Well, it's good to have you here again tonight. It's always good for a preacher to have someone sitting in front of him. And I think you may find it a big help this evening if you've got open in front of you the passage that we're going to be studying tonight, which comes in Luke's Gospel. It comes in the second half of the Church Bibles, page 59. I'm sorry, our boiler is packed up, so the temperature is going down. If you've got a coat on, you may wish you had another one on. And if you haven't, then you'll envy the person next to you who has. But, you know, if you want to stand up and run on the spot halfway through, well, feel free to do so. I've been spending all day trying to think of a fresh, interesting, attention-grabbing way of starting this sermon, and I couldn't think of one. I tried to remember some sparkling joke that I could somehow twist into an introduction, and by tortuous logic I could make relevant. But Richard pinched the only decent one. So we'll all have to take a deep breath, and I'll go straight into my text, which comes in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 43. Jesus said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." And I've really got three basic things I want to say about that verse. And the first of them is this: that verse contains unexpectedly good news. Unexpectedly good news. I need to say it twice because when you look at it, it seems one of the more mundane verses in the Bible, doesn't it? It tells us that Jesus is going to go about preaching and that he'll be preaching about God. Well, I don't know what else you expected him to do, but I imagine that was pretty high on the list of things we imagined he'd be doing. And if I tell you, well, you need to put it in its setting to understand it, well, when you read it at first glance in its setting, it not only doesn't seem very unexpected, it doesn't seem that good either. Because the verse before, verse 42, we discover a search party has gone out to find Jesus, desperate to keep him, and he turns them down. Far from being good news, verse 43 is actually a put-down to the people who've come to find Jesus. The last 36 hours had been quite a story. There was the synagogue incident that we studied last week, but that was just the beginning. By verse 38, the service is over. And Jesus arose and he left the synagogue and he went home with Simon. And when he gets there, he discovers that there are no nice smells coming from the kitchen. There is no lunch at all. Simon's mother-in-law is seriously ill with a high fever, and they ask him to help. Can't you make mother-in-law better? I don't know what Les Dawson would make of that. But verse 39, it's quite clear that Jesus can. He stood over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately, and Dr. Luke stresses in these early chapters time and again that it's immediately when Jesus does his healing work, she rose and served them. Well, by verse 40, we've reached evening time. The sun is setting. The Sabbath is over. Any with religious quibbles are put at their ease. And an astonishing sight would greet us if we'd been there that evening. All those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him. See, not even an ambulance strike would have stopped that. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You're the Son of God." But he rebuked them and wouldn't allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. He wasn't having them handle his public relations. It really doesn't need much imagination, does it, to picture that evening. It would have been a quiet night if you were on in casualty. If you'd been looking from a distance, any hospital manager would have thought, well, the NHS would be safe in his hands. But next morning, verse 42, they can't find him. Next morning, he seems to have disappeared. And when they track him down and they press him to stay, what's he got to tell them? No, he's got to be off elsewhere. And he's got to be off elsewhere to preach. And that, I'm trying to tell you, is good news. please. I do believe there is something of some people's frustrations and disappointments with Christianity that is summed up in these verses. Verses 40 and 41, they bear all the marks, don't they, of God being on the loose. What we'd expect of God if he were there to be believed in. But by the time we reach verse 43, however worthy it may sound, when the crisis comes, it also seems at first glance very weak, just to be preaching the good news of the kingdom. It would be a great surprise to me if there weren't people here tonight who are here faced with illness or weakness in themselves or friends or relatives, and who haven't had the thought cross their mind, well, if there's a God, why doesn't he? It's crossed my mind this week. It'd be a great surprise to me tonight if there aren't people here who haven't concluded, at least at some level, that really they don't think there can be a God because of some suffering or other they've seen. It would be a huge surprise if in a crowd this big there aren't some who haven't come tonight having really already, at one level or another, given up on Christianity because it doesn't seem to work. And I want to say to you, as you look at these verses, and it seems to confirm many of your fears, just wait a moment and look again. Jesus said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. If he is choosing a different option, from those healing miracles of the night before, it's not because he can't do the other. That's crystal clear, isn't it? Luke, as we've seen, has been at great pains to point out the authority and the power of Jesus. He is well able to deliver. He can roll back the frontiers of the evil one. If he chooses an alternative, it's not out of weakness. It must be out of some priority. It must be because his rating on importance is different from ours. If preaching and healing are alternatives, and we must be careful not to make them opposites, he goes on healing, at least in the way Jesus healed. There is always something of the parable of his message. But if they're alternatives, then verse 43 is telling me that the good news of the kingdom must be astonishingly good news if he chooses that alternative. Must be surprisingly good news if he considers that's the line that's most vital to follow. You see, turn over the page and see this at work. In the next chapter, we have a remarkable incident where things combine and a man who's been paralyzed for many years is brought. He can't get in. He's lowered through the roof. And when we come to verse 20, he's on his stretcher in front of Jesus at his feet. And Jesus looks up and sees these faces of the men who've lowered it, staring down through the ceiling. And when he saw their faith, chapter 5, verse 20, he said, Man, your sins are forgiven you. Can you imagine what a shock that line must have caused when Jesus uttered it? So unexpected. Such a letdown. The very last thing they must have been expecting. You read on through the whole story and you'll discover that though the cripple is healed, it's almost as a kind of afterthought. They immediately begin to question whether he's the right to say your sins are forgiven. And in verse 24 he says, But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, take up your bed and go home. And immediately, notice that again, he rose, took it up, went home. Now we know Jesus is no callous person. We know Jesus isn't insensitive. He knows the frustrations and the sufferings of the handicapped. Doesn't that little incident tell us that forgiveness of sins must be the most astonishingly good news in Jesus' book? If he gives it such precedence. So come back to verse 43 of chapter 4. Because you see, we'll discover that that is the message that's at the heart of his good news of the kingdom of God. And that's what Jesus is concerned about. The kingdom of God, in many ways, we'll discover if we read on through Luke, is still a future event. Jesus is always speaking as if it were. Miracles, healings, why, they're pointers. They're a foretaste, but they're not the real thing. Back last week in verse 35, we saw a man released from a demon's grip, but not from Satan's temptations. Like us, he'd have to face them every day. When the kingdom's really come, when it's fully come, why, all those battles will be over. Verse 39, Simon's mother-in-law. He stood over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. So that she'd never catch a cold again? Oh, no, we're not told that. So that she wouldn't die? No, of course she died. But when the kingdom is come, when it's really come, when it's fully come, why, we're told there'll be no tears, no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. Do you see, when Jesus speaks as he does in verse 43, what he's saying is something like this, isn't it? That to belong to this kingdom now, to belong to this kingdom of God now, is of itself a guarantee of health and freedom then. But to enter this kingdom must be done now, because it can't be done then. That's why to preach the good news of it is even more important than simply to provide temporary healing. It's unexpectedly good news bound up in what Jesus is going to do. Secondly, we'll discover in this verse God's good news. At first sight, verse 43 doesn't tell us very much. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other cities also. And we ask, well, what good news? But it's a bold statement like that, because in many ways this is the summary verse of the chapter. We've been introduced through the first 30 verses to the message that Jesus is bringing. What his mission is not and what it is. We've been introduced from verses 30 to 41 to the messenger, the figure with authority and with power. And now in verse 43, the man and the message converge. We know what the content of this good news is because we've been told it already. Verse 43 is Jesus' summary of that earlier sermon of his that was based on verses 18 and 19. See how alike those two phrases are. Both contain a statement of purpose. Look at verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me, he's commissioned me to preach good news to the poor. He's sent me. Now look at verse 43. I must preach the good news of the kingdom to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. Both focus on preaching. Verse 18, he's anointed me to preach. He's sent me to proclaim. Verse 43, I must preach, for I was sent for this purpose. Now, neither the mission nor the message have changed in the intervening 25 verses. What we've got here is a message from God about God. Good news about release and amnesty. About a kingdom whose doors have been thrown wide open to the least deserving, to those with no rights. Look back again to verses 18 and 19 and see how he describes them. He speaks of the poor, the captives, the blind, the oppressed. Now, good news that reaches them, good news that reaches that far, is good news indeed. Well, the rich, those with power and position and prestige, they're not immune from problems. But so often their very position gives them the resources to cope. They've no immunity from disease, have they? But they do have access to bupa. They've no immunity from the injustices of society, but their know-how and their influence and their standing often means they're not on the wrong end of them. Or if they are, if they have the resources of someone like Julie Ward's father, they can at least begin to set injustice right. There often creeps in amongst those people an unjustified sense of expecting to be in on anything, consulted on everything, that of course God's kingdom would be open to us. But when God declares good news, it is not restricted to any privileged grouping. And you'll find the same thrust when you come to verse 43. Jesus said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other cities also. Actually, in the original, it's to the other cities also that comes first for emphasis. There's an implied rebuke on those who want to monopolize him. You'll discover if you read through a gospel, Jesus is always moving on with his message. He won't allow one group only to own him. He comes to Nazareth and they want him to do everything for them. So he moves on to Capernaum. He comes to Galilee and they beg him not to go away, so they've got him all for themselves. And he moves on to Judea. He does his ministry around Judea and they want to keep it all for themselves, so he insists it spread to the ends of the earth. It's actually a striking difference between God and man. With man, good news always seems to be limited. Whenever we speak of freedom and revolution, it so often just means a change of the privileged class. I was walking through the offices this afternoon, just coming to do a bit of final preparation, and I discovered that someone in the offices was reading the Morning Star. So I picked it up to have a look, and they're a slow reader because this one is 1967's edition. It celebrates the 50th anniversary of the Russian Revolution. The heading is November 1917, the greatest event in human history. Well, just another 20 years changes the perspective, doesn't it? It's entitled The 50th Jubilee of Socialism. Our Jesus, if you'll remember a few weeks back, we saw, is speaking about a year of jubilee, a year of freedom. So what did this freedom offer? Well, here's how the Morning Star headlined it. The working man becomes master. Mr. Kosygin said that one of the epoch-making feats of our party has been the establishment of the dictatorship of the proletariat. Lenin's private secretary spoke about him in a great speech and said Lenin loved life and knew how to enjoy it. But most of all, Lenin loved people. He not only had the mind of a genius, but a great heart. But not as expansive as God's. In the corner of the front page, there's a cartoon of Lenin standing on a globe with a broom in his hand, brushing off various dignitaries, and it's headlined underneath, Comrade Lenin sweeps the filth from the earth. Now, religious man is actually no better. Religious man simply erects his own barriers too. Turn over the page and you'll discover that happening very clearly. Chapter 5, verse 30. Jesus has called Levi, a tax collector, out of his office to follow him. And Levi does that, and such is his thrill at finding a new master and saviour that he throws a tremendous feast. And he gets all his friends from the inland revenue and everywhere else to join him. And verse 30, the Pharisees and their scribes murmured against Jesus' disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" The Pharisees and the scribes were the religious men of the day. And you discover from their reaction precisely how they like to fence in their good news. See, they erect, as religious people always do, a moral barrier. Cannot believe how a holy God could mix with a tax collector and a sinner. A ritual barrier. Part of their horror is that Jesus isn't drawing these people in through the church and its ceremonials. And of course, there is deep within them what I can only describe as a cultural barrier. These are not church types. Jesus keeps on shocking us by how far he'll push this barrier down. The tax collectors wouldn't be on anyone's guest list for a party. The sinners, those whom you could label as such, are hardly the type for the Holy One of God to be mixing with. But look how he describes himself in verse 31. "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Please, if you're wondering where all of this is leading, it's leading here. That the more you examine the good news of God's kingdom, the harder it becomes to see how we can opt out of this good news. See, what's the line you throw up to fend off that nagging Christian who keeps on asking awkward questions? What's that first defensive barrier that wants you to say, that you want to say, "Look, this really isn't for me. I don't go to church. I'm not the religious type. Oh, look, morals, morality, I'm not into them. Oh, they wouldn't want me in the church if they once knew about me." Don't you see those are exactly the types that Jesus sought out? Some people disqualify themselves all too easily from God's good news. Some people feel they're living with some huge scar on their life that they believe rules them right out of court. Maybe a failed relationship. It may be some stupid, wicked act. Maybe just something in their background, their education, their home, their family. "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The good news of the kingdom is just how wide those gates are flung open. I know the only way you can opt out is when you say, "I don't need a crutch, I can cope with life." Though even then, we're not talking about life, we're talking about God. Sinner is a word that speaks of our relationship to Almighty God. Wanting to say, "I can look God in the eyes, a holy God in the eyes, a God who says, 'Be perfect even as I'm perfect,' in the eyes, and claim a place on merit in his heaven." You have to be a fool to speak like that. Now, when we come back to our verse 43, we discover that what we've got here is not part of man's version of religion. It's all part of God's throwing the doors wide open. I've been reading my way through some of Wesley's diaries. Wesley was a great preacher in the 18th century, travelling the length and breadth of the country, and someone's kindly edited his diaries, so I don't have to read too much of them. And he makes this point of just how wide the diaries are flung open, very clearly. Here's the year 1759. One or two of you will remember it well. I preached outside, this is June the 26th, I preached outside to twice the people we should have had at the house. What wonder the devil doesn't love field preaching, which, by the way, was a socially terrifying thing to do at the time. Neither do I, said Wesley. I love a commodious room, a soft cushion, I think it's to sit on probably, a handsome pulpit. But where's my zeal if I don't trample all these underfoot in order to save one more soul? On November the 17th, a Saturday, I spent an hour agreeably and profitably with Lady Gertrude and Sir Charles Hotham. It's well a few of the rich and noble are called. There you are, there's hope. Oh, that God would increase their number. But I should rejoice, were it the will of God, if it were done by the ministry of others. If I might choose, I should still preach the gospel to the poor. The next Friday, the roads were so extremely slippery, it was with much difficulty we reached Bedford. We had a pretty large congregation, but the stench from the swine under the room was scarce supportable. Was ever a preaching place over a hogsty before? Surely they love the gospel who come to hear it in such a place. Well, it may be cold here, but at least the smell isn't that bad. But don't you get something of the flavour of a man who's picked up this message of good news? Of a man who understands just how wide God's kingdom's gates are flung open? You preach it outside, even if that's not the thing to do. You preach it to the poor as well as to the rich. You preach it over pigs or anywhere you can get to preach it. God's good news. Come, one more cross-reference. Let's see this worked out at the end of Luke's Gospel. Page 84. Don't lose chapter 4. We'll be coming back in a moment. Luke 23, verse 39. We're at Calvary. We're on that first Good Friday outside Jerusalem. And Jesus is strung up on a cross between two criminals. Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly? For we're receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." See, here's a thief. Here's a man who, by any moral accounting, is out. A self-confessed criminal. With a confession that'll stand up in any court. There's no foul play here. Here's a man who is ritually beyond the pale. He's a dying man. There will be no opportunity for any ceremony, any church rite available to him. Here's a man who is culturally out. He's a thief, a robber, a murderer. Not the man you want sitting in the pew next to you. We haven't had a chance to say hello to one another tonight, so you may have got him. Ignorance is bliss. Here's a man dying a criminal's death. In the society of his day, actually a God-forsaken death. Verse 42, he turns to Jesus dying next to him, and he says these remarkable words, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." How he gains this insight that Jesus is a king coming into a kingdom, we've not time to go into tonight. But he says it, and he's aware that this kingdom is still to be realized, isn't he? And Jesus turns and says, today, with me in paradise, today God's kingdom is yours. Today, tonight, God longs to say that to some here. Jesus died innocently. Now, this man has done nothing wrong, verse 41. Jesus died for our sins, for yours and for mine, so that God could declare that. So that he could indeed, in truth, preach the good news of the kingdom of God. I don't know if it's penetrated into your mind just what an astonishing thing this simple sentence is. How typical of God to throw a party like this. I mean, when we throw a party, how do it? We just invite a few, don't we? And then we always add on the invitation, bring a partner, bring a bottle, bring some food, bring a record. You know, we'll provide the floor. Well, when God throws a party, he'll have everyone and their dog at his, and it's on the house. He foots the bill. See, if you're a sinner, doesn't it astonish you? He's willing to be criticized for having you at his party. Now, that thief discovered he's willing to be crucified so that he can have you at that party. It's mind-blowing. It's typical of God's amazing generosity. There's the good news of the kingdom of God for you. Who but God would be that generous with his kingdom? God's good news. Lastly, back at chapter 4 and verse 43, this is not just unexpectedly good news and God's good news, it's vital good news. I don't know whether you notice the urgency in this verse. Jesus said, I must preach. I was sent for this purpose. I have to go. And we say, what's so urgent? What's so vital, Jesus, about this message? And the answer is the consequences. The answer is just how awful it'll be if this message does not get out. And if this message is not accepted. Because you see, the day the kingdom comes in its fullness is the day the acceptable year of the Lord ends. Look back again to that earlier sermon in Nazareth, to verses 18 and 19. Jesus was quoting then from one of the great Old Testament prophets, from the book of Isaiah. You look closely at verse 19, and I'll tell you how Isaiah put it. He put it this way, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Do you notice where Jesus stopped? Before the day of vengeance of our God. You understand, don't you, why when God's kingdom is fully ushered in, it'll be both a wonderful and a terrible day. You begin to realize, don't you, why when we moan and gripe at God for not removing evil from the world, we often don't realize what we're asking for. Because if Satan's grip is to be obliterated, if every mark of it, sin, disease, death, is to be banished, tell me, what becomes of those who are still captive to the evil one? What's the end of those who on that day will still have to plead spiritual and moral poverty before God? What's the judgment that'll be faced by those whose hard-heartedness has meant they've lived their lives blind to the truth? What escape would there be for those still oppressed and imprisoned by sin? In other words, if the world is rolled up tonight and everything is put to rights, where does that leave you? in the land of God's favour? Or of his judgment? Why God in his wisdom and his mercy plants his kingdom within this world. Why he only preaches the good news. Why he seems so slow to bring it about. Because he's not willing that any should perish. He longs that all should come to repentance. Such is his generosity that 1989 is still the acceptable year of the Lord. He still brings the good news of the kingdom of God. He still declares amnesty, pardon, the acceptable year of the Lord. There's an extraordinary case in American legal history. A number of years ago, George Wilson was convicted of a mail van robbery, of endangering the life of the driver, and he was sentenced to death. Shortly before his execution was carried out, he was pardoned by the president. But amazingly, when the warder brought his pardon to him, he refused to accept it. His lawyers took the matter back to court and it went all the way to the Supreme Court. They had to decide whether this pardon was valid. And in the end, they ruled that it had to be accepted before it was valid. He was executed of his own free choice. Well, everyone who faces God's judgment must do so on their merits. But there's a sense in which every one of us here tonight who faces God's judgment will do so by our own free choice. Jesus still has the good news of the kingdom to tell. The pardon that flings the gates wide open to offer. It's as if he stands there and hands it to us. And if we say, well, it's not for me. I don't want any help. I'll take my chances. Something will turn up. We turn our back on the good news of God's kingdom. It's okay, these pieces of paper aren't God's pardon. You have to go to Jesus for that. But you know, if you turn over those notice sheets and look at the back page, if you see those three funny boxes there, every one of us can tick one of those first three boxes. This Discovering Christianity group is a great opportunity to get it clear. And maybe tonight you ought to be filling in those boxes and adding your name and address. And making sure you come along. And if you can't make the nights they've got on offer, well then just say you can't make those. Write help across it and Richard will get in touch. The 29th of October, 1989. Is still the acceptable year of the Lord. How will you respond to the unbelievable generosity of God? Let's pray. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God. I was sent for this purpose. I would be quiet for a moment. Chance for each person to think over how they respond to God's astonishing offer. Our sovereign God, thank you for your extraordinary good news. Thank you for your kingdom open to every person here tonight. Give to each and every one of us the courage and the grace to ask you for help, for pardon, for that place in your kingdom. And we ask this in the name of the one who died on the cross to open those gates, the Lord Jesus himself. Amen.